Well, good morning. It is indeed a privilege to be here, and certainly when I think of Knightswood Baptist Church, I do so with great affection. Several of you may have been here 2 years ago when I preached my personal very first sermon from this very pulpit, and it is likely that you have no idea what I said, and maybe since I have said that I was here, you may remember me as the guy who knocked over the glass of water as I got up here to preach. Again, I'm not so sure I remember what I preached on, but I remember that. So I have been anxious to return to you in order to save face and to redeem myself, hopefully, from that mistake. But indeed, it is a privilege to be here. And we at Grace Reform Baptist Church in Humble love you and pray for you and consider it a privilege to partner together with the gospel and the proclamation of the gospel, not only here, but beyond as well. And one of the things, again, I always remember about Knightswood are the lovely members that you have here and how kind you are. We have already been treated like kings and queens, and we sure feel privileged to consider you as friends and to know you well. And again, a hearty thanks from the GRBC team here. We sure appreciate and love you greatly. Certainly when I was trying to determine what to preach on when I came here, I very quickly came upon Philippians, and I said, this is what I want to preach on. There's a few reasons for this. First of all, as I knew that I would be given four opportunities to preach, two today and two next Sunday. And, well, Philippians has four chapters in it, so that made it fairly easy. But it actually is deeper than that. Philippians, as many of you know, is a letter from Paul, a Jew of Jews, and it's written to a church that is made up primarily of Gentiles. And it's written to a church in a foreign land, but a church that Paul loves dearly. And how true that is of us. We come from almost halfway around the world, but we love you like you're just next door to us. We love you greatly. And we come here not as Americans, and this is so important. And I say this, and I'm sure Mike said it last year, and I said it 2 years ago. We come not as Americans, but again, as fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We come here on a mission, not a mission to save Scotland, not a mission to save Glasgow, but a mission to partner with you. And what a privilege it is for us as believers to be the means by which God has chosen to save His people. And in this we rejoice, and we consider it a great privilege to be here. But also Philippians is the epistle, probably more than any New Testament epistle that I can think of, in which Paul demonstrates and explains what genuine humility and genuine Christian joy is all about. And this is such a timely message for all of us, regardless of where we live, that we are called to be humble servants of the one true and living God and to exhibit joy. Not artificial joy, but joy that comes from knowing God and in Jesus Christ whom He has sent. So it is certainly my prayer today that as we study the book of Philippians over the next couple of weeks, this morning and tonight, that these truths, that the Lord will impress these truths upon each one of us and that we will be eternally changed because of it. Well, the book of Philippians, rightly, and Brian mentioned as he came up here, is rightly referred to often as one of the prison epistles of Paul. It is very likely, and I believe it is so, that he wrote this while in prison in Rome. He had been in prison with Rome. He was actually in about his fourth year of imprisonment and house arrest in Rome. He not only wrote Philippians in this setting, but also wrote Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon as well, we think. It is likely that he wrote Philippians sometime around 61 A.D. And again, this was about 3 years after his conversion. But what is so clear as we begin to read the book of Philippians, certainly in this first chapter, and I think it will be obvious this morning if it has not already been obvious, is the mutual affection that Paul and the Philippian church have for one another. This is not the Philippian church just saying, we love you, Paul, and Paul just chastising them. They're not the foolish Galatians that he speaks of. No, this is a church who has heard the Word of God and has embraced it, not as Paul's words, but as words directly from God. This is a young church. It is a church that is very poor, as we will see. It is a church that has many struggles, but is a church, again, that Paul loves deeply, and it is a church that loves Paul and appreciates him and the ministry that he is endeavoring to participate in for the furtherance of the gospel. As I said, they're a very poor church. A very poor church, and it appears, even though this is by most accounts and certainly to most Christians, this is considered the epistle of joy. And we're going to study that this morning, in fact. This is the epistle for joy. But Paul's life, as we look at Paul's life up to this point, since his conversion some 3 years prior to it, Paul's life seems to bear no reason as to why he should be joyful at all. It's been 3 years since his conversion. He's going on his fourth year in prison in Rome. The Gentiles despise him. And his own people, the Jews, hate him as well. It's as though wherever he turns, every city that he goes into, they're there ready to stone him, waiting in the synagogues, just waiting for him. Yet the words of Paul reflect a deep-seated joy, a joy in the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ that can never be diminished or erased by his circumstances. And he makes this so clear. And he's writing to a Philippian church who as well have no reason to have joy according to how the world counts joy. A very, very poor church. A church that is, as we will see in this first chapter, a church that is facing intense persecution. And to make matters worse, as if it weren't bad already, they are now facing internal problems. Not only are they facing the persecution from those outside of the church, but there are those who have now entered into the church at Philippi. False teachers, as Paul calls them. Enemies of the cross. Enemies of the gospel. Who are preaching a gospel, and actually are preaching to some degree the proper gospel, but with improper motives. And they're trying to stir up trouble, as we will see. And so they're facing many problems. So there is no reason that the Philippian church should be joyful. But they are. And Paul is. And as we read this book, and as Brian has read this chapter, it is my prayer that we will see these truths, and these truths that transcend time and that transcend national and racial boundaries, that the Lord, that the Holy Spirit will impress them and will write them upon our hearts. And as we look at this first chapter of the book of Philippians, there are 3 points this morning that I want us to see. 3 points that are very significant for us if we are going to understand the whole of the book. 3 very foundational points. The first is this, simply Paul's greeting and affection for the Philippian people and for the Philippian church. The second is Paul's explanation of his own personal circumstances. And then he will take that, an explanation of his own personal circumstances, and lead into the third point, which is Paul's encouragement for the Philippian church in light of their difficult circumstances. His encouragement, his call to them to be joyful in the Lord Jesus Christ. But our first point, Paul's greeting and affection for the Philippian church. You need not read very far in Philippians chapter 1 until this is very obvious. In verse 3, the apostle says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now." Paul loves the Philippians. He considers it a privilege to participate with them. Paul does not see himself over them. He sees himself as a fellow laborer, as a fellow sojourner, working with them to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. But then in verse 6, Paul makes a profound statement. He says this, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Now, I could preach an entire sermon on this one verse. In fact, at our home church, this is going to be a very difficult task for me to preach a chapter sermon. Normally, I preach about 3 or 4 verses per sermon. But this very verse, he says again, "For I'm confident of this very thing." And then he explains his confidence in Christ, the one who began the work in the Philippians church and the one who will continue it. Jesus Christ, Hebrews chapter 12, tells us he is the author, the perfecter, the sustainer of our faith. that God is the author of salvation. He is the beginning. He is the end. And He works all things for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purposes. Paul makes it very clear from the very beginning of this book that his confidence lies not in his circumstances. For if it lied in his circumstances, he would be a very distraught man, a very depressed man, a man who would never be used by God. But his confidence lies in the person and the work of his Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. His confidence lies in knowing, not just thinking that it could possibly happen, but knowing with assurance that all things would work together for the glory of God. And it's this confidence that Paul establishes at the very beginning of the book that will lay the foundation for everything else that Paul has to say. And then in verse 9, Paul says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." His affection is again, his affection for the Philippians is again very clear. He prayed that their love may abound still more and more in real knowledge. Real knowledge. Paul has already expressed that his confidence is in God and God alone. And what now he is praying for the Philippian people is this: that their confidence would also be grounded in who God is. How, you ask? Through knowledge. Now, this is not just knowledge about God. This is not just knowledge that God exists. This is not even an elementary knowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. All of those are important. But the knowledge that Paul is praying for the Philippian people, is that they will be so consumed with who God is, that they will be so consumed with the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they will know Him and have such confidence in Him that they will unswervingly stay focused on the task that is before them. This is the knowledge that Jesus Christ prays about in John 17:3 in His high priestly prayer. He says, "Father, I pray that they may know You, the only true God, and in Jesus Christ whom You have sent." This is the essence of eternal life. To know God. To know God. In the American church today, I don't know about the church here in Scotland, but in the American church there is what we call anti-intellectualism that is rampant. And what do I mean by that? It is a phrase we often use, that the church in America is about feeling good, health, wealth, and prosperity. If only you believe in Christ, all of your problems will go away. You'll hear many preachers in the States praying. And how false that is. But what is not false is this: we may have problems, but we can have joy through knowing God. Feelings will only get us so far, and if we trust and have confidence in our feelings alone, they will fail us. But if we have confidence in knowing who God is, when we immerse ourselves in the Word of God every day, when we encourage one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs taken directly from the Scriptures, then and only then will we know God and have the confidence that Paul had, that He who began a good work in you not might complete it, but will complete it. And in his affection and his greetings to the Philippians, this is the first thing off of his pen, is that you too will have that confidence. We sang the Shema today. Shema simply means, it's the Hebrew word, as many of you may know, to hear. This is why we call it the Shema, because it starts off, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your soul," and it doesn't just say your strength, it says your mind and your strength. Our minds must be refreshed. Our minds must be renewed daily by the saturation of the Word of God, that we may have the confidence in who God is, regardless of our circumstances, that He will be glorified and His purposes will indeed be accomplished. So the first point is very clear, that Paul loves and greets the Philippian church. And secondly, here in this first chapter, Paul then explains his own personal circumstances. Paul is not someone who is living high off the hog, so to speak, an expression I don't know if you're familiar with, but Paul is not someone who is living in the lap of luxury. Paul's not living in some palace being served by many servants. Because so many times, how many times has someone come up to you and said, while you're experiencing something that is very troubling, and it says, you know what, God is in control. He'll work it out. And you look at them, and from your perspective, you think, that's easy for you to say because everything's going right in your life right now. So don't even talk to me about God being in control. And you become almost agitated. I have a friend like that right now, and he told me right before we left, he said, I'm tired of people telling me that God is in control. He said, I know that, but I don't need to hear that from them. Because in their lives, they're not facing the problems that I'm facing. But you know what Paul does? Paul knows that. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, knows that the Philippians could say that and make that accusation. So what does Paul do? Paul begins to explain his own circumstances. Why? Was it to pat himself on the back and say, look what I've endured for the cause of Christ? No. It's so that the Philippians would be even more encouraged to know that even though Paul is facing severe difficulties and significant persecution, that Paul can still proclaim that my confidence rests in Him who will accomplish what He wills. For Paul says this in verse 12, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. It's very clear in this one sentence that the Philippians were probably concerned about Paul. They may have known that he was in prison, and they're saying, they're probably thinking to themselves, you know, Paul's in prison. And he says, wait a minute, I want you to know, don't be concerned. Why? Because my imprisonment has served to further the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for Paul, this is a great thing. The sufferings that he is experiencing is a source of his joy. Not something to detract from it. Not something to eliminate his joy. His current circumstances, which the world would look at as being very bad. He says, no. No, these are wonderful because God is being glorified and the gospel is being proclaimed because of my circumstances. He goes on to say this in verse 15. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. He goes on to say that they proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Not only, does Paul say, is he in prison, not only is he facing persecution, but there are those who are actually preaching Christ in order to make life even more difficult for the Apostle Paul. This is his circumstances. Yet he still says, what? I rejoice. Why? He says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. He even repeats himself. Often used in Scripture, when you see this repetition, it's meant to bring emphasis. I don't just rejoice a little bit. I rejoice indeed, is what Paul is saying. Why? Is it because, again, he is being fed by many servants and his life is wonderful right now? No, it's completely the opposite. It's because he is imprisoned right now that he knows that the very one whom he has confidence in, his name is going out from the Praetorian guards, from those who are guarding him, and beyond. And because Paul's confidence and his joy rests not in himself, not in his abilities, not in his circumstances, he rejoices because the very thing that he takes confidence in is spreading. This is the mark. This is the mark of a Christian who knows God. This is a mark of a Christian who has spent time at the feet of our Lord Jesus. This is the mark of a Christian who has true joy. Now, just you may be here this morning and think, you know, I'm not facing any persecution. That's okay. We can still have true joy. But true joy is only tested and proven true when in the light of persecution, in the light of sufferings, in the light of pain, it remains strong and even increases. Because the very one in whom our confidence rests remains the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Christ Jesus, our Lord. Which brings us to our third and final point. Paul encourages the Philippians. Paul greets them with affection. Then Paul explains his circumstances. He's in prison. He's being persecuted even more through these false teachers. And finally, and the third point is this, Paul's encouragement for the Philippians in light of their difficult circumstances. Verse 26 says this, so that you're proud. I'll go back to verse 25. Paul says this, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Now, I need to stop right here because as I read this, you may be thinking, wait a minute, that just contradicts what you just said. He's saying and he's praying for their confidence in him. But actually, in your version, I don't know what the NIV says, and maybe you have another version. It more properly should read this, in order that your proud confidence may abound in Christ Jesus as you see him in me. In the original Greek text, actually, Christ Jesus comes before in me. What Paul is saying is, when you view my life, O Philippians, when you view me and you see Christ in me, that you may rejoice in your confidence in Christ, who indwells in me, may abound. Because if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been risen with Christ. And that beautiful two-word phrase, in Christ, applies to all of us. The blessings of the Lord Jesus Christ, all that He earned, the favor that He earned in the sight of God the Father when He was here on this earth, all of that, when we are in Christ, is credited to our account. When we are alive with Christ and we are in Christ, we receive all of the spiritual blessings that Christ earned. One of the great phrases that Mike Thompson, who has been here before, likes to say, and I like to repeat, is, we are saved by works. They're only not our works. We're not saved by our works. We're saved by the works of Christ. And the works that Christ earned, that we will see tonight when the Father looks at the Son, and because of His obedience, the Son exalted Christ and gave Him the name that is above every name. Because of the obedience of the Son to the Father blesses the Son. And those blessings are given to us as we are risen with Christ when we believe in His name. So what Paul is saying is that your proud confidence may abound in Christ as you see Him in me in spite of your circumstances. Don't focus on your circumstances. Focus on the one who doesn't change. Focus on the one who is the sovereign King, the Creator of all. Focus on the one who actually made the very people who persecute you. God is in control. He's seated on His throne. When tragedy strikes, when sufferings come, the most beautiful image that I can think of God that is real, it's not something I've just thought up in my head, is Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6. When he sees Adonai high and lifted up, and he's not standing. Adonai's not doing what I do often on Sundays, pacing back and forth. Adonai's not standing up there, our Lord Almighty, scratching his head thinking, what am I going to do? He's seated on his throne. Why? In that very image, what do we get? We get the image of a sovereign king. Something probably you here in the UK can understand a lot better than us in the United States. But a sovereign king, but a true sovereign, a righteous judge who is seated on his throne, and he's not worried about what's going to happen because he's in control. He is in control from the very beginning to the very end. His hand is at work, and this is what Paul is urging the Philippians to know. Because when you know God, you know what He will do in your life. And this is the joy that Paul gets. Don't trust in me, Paul says. He says this also in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 21 through 23, where he says, let no one boast in men. For all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ. And the Christ belongs to God. All things are God. All things are under God's control. And this is what is so important. But Paul also says something else in closing that is very difficult for us to grasp. In the 21st century, when most of us here never have to worry about whether there's going to be bread on the table, we don't have to worry about if whether we'll be clothed. We have people who we know that love us and will care for us. But Paul says this, "For to you it has been granted," and this is verse 29, "For to you it has been granted, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but to also suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me." Why is he saying this? Because the Philippians are suffering. And there's no doubt in their mind, they're probably thinking. There's no doubt in my mind, they are thinking. What have I done to deserve this? Why? Why, Lord? Why? What have I done? What have I done wrong? And they're thinking in their minds that there's something that they did wrong to earn this sort of persecution. And what Paul is reminding them now is they were not, it's not just something that has just happened. They were called to suffer for the sake of Christ. This is something profound that the world who is apart from Jesus Christ will never and can never understand. That the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is called not just to believe, but to suffer. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 through 12, Paul tells the young Timothy, "Now you followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my perseverance, my persecutions, and my sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, the apostle says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." I ask the church, the members of our church, often, when's the last time you've been persecuted? And not when's the last time have you been persecuted because of your abrasive personality, or that you were very quick in anger to respond to somebody, and then they persecuted you. That's not the persecution we're talking about here. When's the last time that because Christ lived in you, and you rested in Him and in Him alone, and the world who hates anything that is not like itself, therefore it hates Jesus Christ the most, when is the last time the world saw Jesus Christ in you, and as He prayed in John 17:3, hated you because of the Christ who lives in you? Because after all, the Scriptures promise all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. Not necessarily all the time, but there will be times. And this is not something that may happen to some. It's what will happen to all of us. Why? Because we were called not only to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but to suffer for His sake. Paul is saying this. Suffering for the cause of Christ is not something that just comes along and it's just part of the Christian life that we're going to have to just endure because that's just part of it. He's saying it is a privilege. He's saying that suffering for the cause of Christ is a privilege. And this is the key to understanding how can Paul be so joyful? How can Paul over and over again say, "I rejoice"? In the context of this book, how can he do that? It's because it is a privilege as he sees it, and properly so. It is a privilege to suffer for the sake of Christ. Now, you should be asking the question that all human beings would ask, why? Why is it a privilege to suffer for Christ? And the reason is very clear when we read Scripture. The first in Romans chapter 5, it's familiar probably to most of you. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5 says, And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint because of the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. In short, persecution, suffering, creates hope. I challenge you to read your scriptures. And find a place in the New Testament where it promises hope independent of persecution. Because if we hope in anything, if we hope in Christ Himself, and it has not been tested by that persecution, how do we know that hope is on solid ground? It's like the great hymn that we often sing, "On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. I stand on Christ and Christ alone, because everything in this world, even our loved ones, will at times fail us. But how can we have that hope? James 1, 2 through 4 says this, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Do you want to be perfect and complete, lacking nothing? Pray for persecution. That's what the Bible says. Do you want to have that endurance? Do you want to have that confidence in who God is, and not confidence in yourself or your circumstances? Pray for persecution. Now, it doesn't mean, again, that we will always face persecution, and we can have true joy apart from it. But true joy will always, always last through the persecution. But one last thing, why is a privilege to suffer for the sake of Christ that I think Paul knew all too well? Because as Paul saw it, it was a privilege to be considered worthy to suffer in the same manner in which his Lord did. So many of us today, and we do so because we're humans, it's normal. We avoid persecution, and to some degree, I guess we should. We avoid pain. This is what we do as humans. We avoid it altogether. And we will do just about anything to avoid pain. But Paul saw that if he was persecuted for the sake of Christ, like the Beatitudes said, indeed he was blessed. Why? Because in his mind, and rightfully so, he saw that God viewed him as so modeling the character and the nature of Christ, of being so associated so closely with the work of Christ, to looking and smelling and acting just like Jesus Christ, that he would suffer in the same manner that Christ did. And for Paul, he said, "I rejoice. I cannot believe I've been deemed worthy in your sight, O God, O humble person that I am, O imperfect and sinful man that I am, that I have been deemed worthy to suffer in the same manner as my Lord." Many of you probably know that church history says that the Apostle Peter was crucified sometime in the first two centuries. And when he was brought to his place of crucifixion, we read in church history, we don't know this for a fact, for it's not written in the Scriptures, but according to church history and church tradition, when Peter came to his point of crucifixion, he said, "No, I don't want to be crucified right side up, because I'm not worthy to die in the same manner in which my Lord died, so crucify me upside down." And according to church tradition, they turned him upside down, and they nailed him to a cross upside down, and there he died. And he did so joyfully. Why? Because he was worthy. He was considered worthy by Almighty God. He was associated so closely that when those who were nailing him to the cross, all they could see was Christ who lived in him. And brothers and sisters, this transcends whether we are Scottish, whether we are American, whether we are English, whether we live in Lebanon, wherever we live. This is a universal truth, that our confidence rests in Christ alone. And if we only believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, indeed we shall be saved. And when we believe in Christ, we are risen with Christ. For we are called not to only suffer with Christ, but to be raised with Christ as well. And it's not a life of carrying this great burden. For Christ Himself said, my yoke is easy. But we are called to obey. We are called to obey. If only we believe. And tonight we're going to look at that great passage in Philippians chapter 2. When the apostle says your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being found in appearance as man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But we're not to the true joy yet, because true joy will only come to knowing God. And Jesus himself said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. And the only way we're going to love God is if we know him. And we study our scriptures and we know God and we've been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit and we have eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to understand. We read the scriptures. We know God. We love him. We have then, therefore, a desire to obey him. And when we obey him, he will take us down that path. When we obey him, we will love him and we will be persecuted, the scripture says. And he will humble us. But it's through that humility that we will see in chapters 3 and 4 that true joy emerges. Because joy without humility is not true biblical joy. Yes, this is a book of joy. But the context is so important here. For the context was not air-conditioned buildings as we have in Houston or a comfortable setting like this right here. The context was a time of great persecution. Time of great struggle, but in the midst of all of that was hope, and was joy. Christ said in conclusion in his high priestly prayer, he prayed that his people might have not just his joy, but joy that is him. Jesus Christ himself is our joy. He's not merely the source of our joy. Jesus Christ does not simply give us joy. He is our joy when we are united and risen with him. If you are here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe this sounds so foreign to you. You know what? It should. It should sound foreign. The Bible makes it very clear that the people who are not of the Spirit, those who are not born again by the Spirit of God, think the things of God are foolishness, for the foolishness of those who are perishing. But believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. For this may be the day that the Holy Spirit draws you to the Father and to the Son, that you may know God and know true joy. Let us pray. Our great God and King, we love you. And we agree with the Apostle Paul, who expressed absolute and complete confidence in who you are. That you, O God, who began a good work in us, will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That you not only save us, but you preserve us. That before the foundation of the world, you loved us. You knew us. You did not simply know about us, but you knew us. And you've called us to be your own, your people, set apart, holy, sanctified in this world. That the very thing that they persecute us for, the very thing that they slander us, they will one day praise you, O God. And it is our prayer, Father, that you will use us mightily this week in this holiday club. For we know that there will be many kids, many children here, who may not have ever even heard the name of the Lord Jesus Christ said in a reverent tone. And it is our prayer, O God, that you would save many, that you would use us as weak, sinful vessels, but because you have called us to you, that you have saved us, that you would use us as the means of salvation for many, many children. and that we, like Paul, would rejoice. For we know that You and only You, O God, are willing and able to save all who believe in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in that name that we pray. Amen.